Hello and welcome to the Vineyard Church Springbrook podcast from right here in Alcoa, Tennessee. We post our Sunday messages here each week and the occasional special announcement or series. You can visit vineyardchurch.us and select Springbrook from the menu to learn more about us or to access our audio archive. You can also subscribe to this podcast on Spotify, Apple, or Google Podcasts. And now, here's the episode.
Our gospel reading for today comes from Mark 16, verses 1 through 7. Saturday evening, when the Sabbath had ended, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome went out and purchased burial spices so that they could anoint Jesus' body. Very early on Sunday morning, just at sunrise, they went to the tomb. On the way there, they were asking each other, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance to the tomb?" But as they arrived, they looked up and saw that the stone, which was very large, had already been rolled aside. When they entered the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a white robe sitting on the right side. The women were shocked, but the angel said, "Don't be alarmed. You are looking for Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He isn't here. He has risen from the dead. Look, this is where they laid his body. Now go and tell his disciples, including Peter, that Jesus is going ahead of you to Galilee. You will see him there, just as he told you before he died." This is the gospel of Christ. Thanks be to God.
Thank you. We've both been panicking all morning at the name Salome because we are afraid we're going to say salami. So he walked up and he's like, "I didn't say it." I'm very proud of you. If you've been at this church for a while, or if you know me, then you know that I love Easter so much. Actually, to be fair, I love all holidays and celebrations, so they're all my favorite if it happens to be the one that day. But I really do. I really, really love Easter. A pastor I admire says that Easter is a day befitting of Jesus, and I love that term. I also really like Jesus, which feels good in my profession, you know. I actually liked Jesus before I got this job. Also feels important. But because of that, I love Easter. Easter is our great celebration. It's when we party. I have a routine every Easter where when I wake up, I open all of the windows in my house and then forget to shut them when I leave for church. So Campbell had to close them all this morning. I open up all the windows and I play the same three songs as loud as I can. One is "Light of a Clear Blue Morning" by Dolly Parton. The other, I was like pausing for a clap. No Dolly fans. Okay. It's fine. The other is "Where the Streets Have No Name" by U2 and then "River" by Leon Bridges. And I just like play them as loud as I can. And I sing. I think my kids are like triggered by Easter because the music is so loud. They're like 6:30 in the morning. Dolly feels a little early, but you know, whatever. We have early service. So, but I want to read you a quote. I read it every year at Easter, so don't stop me because it's a good quote. This is what N.T. Wright says about Easter. He says, "But my friends, we are Easter people. We stand on resurrection ground. Easter is not only our greatest party, Easter is the only reason we're here at all. So why, when we get to Easter Day, do we not celebrate wildly, lavishly, gloriously, at great length, with a studied disregard for normal propriety? We should meet regularly for Easter parties. We should drink champagne at breakfast. We should renew baptismal vows by splashing water all over the place." Luke, you have permission to splash water all day long. Sorry, Sarah. Where am I? We're splashing water. Okay, we should sing and dance and blow trumpets and put out banners in the streets. We should invite the homeless to parties. We should go around town doing random acts of generosity and celebration. We should be doing things which would make our serious neighbors say, "What is the meaning of this outrageous party?" I love it. That's what we're doing today. This is a party. This is our great celebration. So welcome to the party. It is a very good and right thing that we celebrate today. It is a good and right thing to sing loudly and to laugh loudly. And if you want to dance in the streets with your trumpets, please do. But also send me a video because we want to put it on our Instagram to live forever. So if you will, that would be wonderful. I want to jump in the story this morning. I was reading something this week. It's kind of hard to write an Easter sermon every year, it turns out, because it's the same story, you know, every single week. And I read this week, it was another preacher, and he said, doing an Easter sermon is sort of like standing at the edge of the Grand Canyon and trying to figure out another way to be like, this is so beautiful. You know, like, this is so beautiful. So we're going to try again today. But really, I'm not going to try to do anything different because I love this story. And I think the story tells itself in so many ways. And I don't want to add to it in a way that would take away from it. So we're just going to dive into the story because it's a really good one. It's a really good story. So the story of Jesus' resurrection, it's told in all four Gospels. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they all tell the story of the resurrection. And I love Mark's version for a couple of reasons, but one is where Mark starts, because Mark starts his story of the resurrection in the dark. It starts a little bit earlier than all of the other writers. The other three gospel writers, they start their Easter story on Easter morning, but Mark starts his on Easter Eve, when the sun has just gone down. Everyone who tells the story, they all have their different little flavors and flares, their different little intricate details that they include. And so that's true for Mark. With all that is about to happen in this story and all that has led up to this story, I think it is no accident that Mark chooses to start a story in the dark. Mark's story features three main characters, three women. And every year it is very hard to resist as a girl preacher to not spend the rest of our time today talking about how this is a really big deal for women. But I'm just going to say it quickly in one sentence. This is a big deal for the girls. So let us have a moment, okay? our three women. We have three different women, and they are the following women. One is Mary, the mother of James. More specifically, this is James the Younger, or James the Lesser, which I think is a terrible nickname for anyone, and his brother Joseph. Yes, there is another Mary and Joseph. The second Mary that we have in this story that we read today is Mary Magdalene. Have you noticed there are so many Marys in the Bible? Like, so many Marys. Especially women that seem to be important to Jesus were mostly named Mary. I feel that way. It's like a lot of my closest friends have the middle name Elizabeth. And so I'm like, if I'm making a new friend, I'm like, oh, I'm so sorry. I'm only taking Elizabeths currently. Anyone's middle name Elizabeth? Okay. Mary is apparently the only name Jesus is taking. The reason I say that is it's one of the reasons I believe the Bible, because if I were going to rewrite the Bible, I'm definitely going to give everybody a different name. Like Jesus's mother is named Mary. She should not have to share that with all these other girlies, but she does. That was for free. Mary Magdalene shows up numerous times throughout the stories of Jesus. She is someone who supports Jesus, who travels with him. Shortly before this story, we have a story where Mary washes Jesus' feet with her tears. This is someone very personal to Jesus, Mary Magdalene. And then we have, oh my goodness, Salome. Nope, Salome. Okay. I cannot get her name right. Chris. Salami. Nope. Goodness gracious. Can we delete that from the podcast? We have her. This girl, goodness, is the mother of James and John. Guys. So we have another James. This, I guess, is the older James. And this woman comes to Jesus a little bit before this story, and she asks, you may remember the story, she asks Jesus, will you put my sons James and John on your right and on your left? Will you give them power in your kingdom? Kind of misunderstanding what Jesus says. But we have her here. So we have these three women. Mary, Mary, Salome. Got it. In chapter 15, which is the chapter before, when Mark is telling the story of Jesus going to the cross and his death on the cross, he has this sentence where he says that multiple people were watching the cross happen from a distance. But he names only three of them that were watching from a distance. And it's these three women. Mark carefully tells us that they are at the death of Christ. And then a few verses later, he tells us that they're at the burial of Christ, that they are at his tomb. They see his body go into the tomb. And so that's the story. These three women, they were with him in his death. They were with him in his burial. And now we have them on this Saturday morning. And Saturday in Jewish tradition is the Sabbath, where we celebrate on Sunday. Jewish tradition would celebrate on Sabbath, and that is where, or on Saturday, and that is where Mark begins his resurrection story. Saturday, as a Sabbath, was a day of resting, a day when nobody was doing anything. And for Jesus' friends, this would have been a day of grief, but like the inactive kind of grief. Because it would have been against their law or their customs to do any sort of active grieving, any sort of logistical grieving. You know how in our culture, when someone dies, we start planning the funeral like 5 minutes after it happens, right? We move into action. None of that would have been happening. The Sabbath day, would have been a day to sit still, to feel whatever it is that they were feeling. Probably sadness and frustration and bewilderment and probably anger. All day long, feeling their feelings. And then the sun finally sets, and the darkness of Saturday evening acted like a gate to like open up or raise up and open up the chance to be in a more active kind of grief. Or that's kind of the way I imagine it, that when the sun goes down, it sets them free to do the action of grieving. Maybe that's just how I read it, because it is very hard for me to sit in my feelings for a whole day without doing something. Like, I'm from the South, we cook our feelings, right? We like pick up a honey-baked ham, our feelings. Our grief is a very active and calorie-laden grief, right? Like, when something goes wrong, we just show up with food. That's what we do. And so by the end of the day, I would be ready to do that, but very ready to do something. And so the sun sets, and the women head to town to buy spices in the dark. And they're buying these herbs and spices in order to do the work of burial that they'll have to do the next morning. And then they have to wait again because it's dark outside. And so they wait for the dark to become the day. And when the sun finally breaks, they head toward the tomb, and they do the thing that Mark tells us that they're doing every time they show up in his stories about Jesus. The thing that they're doing in Jesus' life and now in his death, they are going to care for Jesus. It's what they do. They care for him. They support him. And his death was no exception to that. They walk to the tomb with the spices in their hand, and we get a little glimpse into their conversation. Mark tells us that they're trying to figure out who is going to roll the stone away so that they can get inside, which is super interesting to me, because as many times as Jesus talked about his death and what would happen, and he did, nobody shows up thinking like, maybe he won't be there. Like, everyone just assumes it's over and he's gone, and they show up and they're like, who's going to roll away the stone? Because it's very large. Who is going to move the rock so we can enter in and finish the business of death? And so when they make it to the tomb, they happen on something that is very unexpected to them. The stone, which again was very large, has been rolled away. And inside the tomb is a man, an angel, who says, "Don't be afraid," which I think is hilarious. I don't know that you're supposed to laugh at the resurrection story, but if you are, it would be in this moment. Because a man is sitting there saying, the body you're looking for is gone, and I am a glowing person that you don't know, so don't be afraid. Like, that's funny. Thank you. I think that's funny. Mark's telling of the resurrection, it's full of contrasts like this. There's the contrast of darkness and light, the dark of night and the bright morning sun. There's the contrast of dark grief and the angels' like bright white clothing. The contrast of the job that the women were going to do, they have the tools of death in their hands, and they walk into the tomb to find the wholeness of a man bright and alive, giving them the most unexpected news. There's a contrast of fear and of hope. The story of the resurrection is a story of things that are unlike what anybody expected them to be. The author and poet Madeline L'Engle, anyone ever read her? I love her. She calls this contrast a strange turning of what seemed to be a horrendous no into a glorious yes. For the New Testament Christians and writers, the contrast of this moment changes everything. The resurrection changes everything. And for the writers of the rest of the Bible, it becomes the thing that every New Testament writer, whether a historian or a pastoral writer, they all point to it and they reference it and they do it constantly. As they point to it as information and they point to it as evidence of hope, of new life, of the work of God into the world. When the writers of the New Testament are talking to people who are grieving or broken or hurting or suffering, the pastors of the Bible offer the same news that the women were offered in Mark's story. Don't be afraid. I have good news. He's not here. He's risen. New life is possible. And so for these women and for Jesus' disciples, who they run to tell because they're holed up in a room, and for the writers of the New Testament, the implications of the resurrection are enormous. I heard it said like this week. The decisive conclusion of the New Testament is this. So the thing that the New Testament is always saying is this. The implications of the resurrection of Jesus is that the world is very different than we thought. And that God's purposes and plans for this world are significantly larger than we thought. And that the future hope of humanity was redefined by this one single and spectacular thing. From this point forward, the resurrection isn't something that God might do one day. It becomes something that he has done, but also something he's still doing. Something he did, but something he's still actively doing. Years later, Peter, who in Mark's story, he says that the angel tells the women, go to the disciples and Peter. That Peter, like 20 years later, is writing a letter to a church, and he's trying to encourage them in their suffering and in their overwhelming state. And this is what he writes in 1 Peter. The introduction to his letter says this: all praise to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is by his great mercy that we have been born again because God raised Jesus from the dead. Now we live with great expectation and we have a priceless inheritance. And through your faith, God is protecting you by his power. There is wonderful joy ahead, even though you must endure pain for a little while. From this moment on, the resurrection of Jesus becomes what Eugene Peterson calls God's characteristic action, meaning resurrection becomes the most godlike thing anyone can talk about, the most godlike thing anyone can imagine. Resurrection becomes the word that describes the very center of God's relationship with humanity and with the world. The resurrection of Jesus, it's not just like a showcase of God's power or God showing what he's capable of. Rather, the resurrection is like an infusion or an invasion of the life of God into every single person. When I was in high school, my favorite teacher had us read Viktor Frankl's Man's Search for Meaning. Has anybody read that? Two of you. Oh, three. Okay. Great. It's awesome. It was very lost on me as a 17-year-old, but as a 41-year-old, well, as a 17-year-old, I already knew the meaning of life, but as a 41-year-old, I'm finding that I am confused 100% of the time. And so at 41, this book has found some fresh wind, so I can't recommend it highly enough. But Viktor Frankl writes about his experience and the experience of others in a concentration camp. And it's fascinating. He's writing as like a mental health expert on what it was like, what the experience of people was in a concentration camp. And what he says is something really, I think, kind of groundbreaking. But what he says is that the experience of a concentration camp was sort of like a shortened or condensed version of what happens to everyone toward the end of their life. That in a concentration camp, they just, in a shorter, more condensed way, experience what inevitably everyone will eventually experience, which it makes sense. At the end of your life, you lose your home, the freedom to make your own decisions, the freedom of movement, the freedom of chosen community. There's confinement to your spaces. And he talks about what it feels like for a human being to feel like they're losing everything. And about how everything can be taken from a man, from a person, except one thing. And Viktor Frankl says that there is one last human freedom that can never be taken. It can only be given. It can only be set aside. The last human freedom, according to Viktor Frankl, is this. It's hope. He says, the last freedom that cannot be stolen from any man is to choose one's attitude in any given set of circumstances. That cannot be stolen. Hope cannot be stolen. It can only be given up. The resurrection of Jesus is the invasion or infiltration of the life of God, the hope of God, into the world, declaring that nothing in this world, nothing around us, nothing within us is devoid of hope, no matter how hard the circumstances. Which means, I think, that the goal of Easter is not just to remember this one thing that happened this one time, but instead to celebrate that the life of God has been infused into us today. This is why it's our great celebration. It's why it's our huge party, why it matters that we're Easter people. This is why we drink champagne for breakfast and we dance in the streets and we throw parties and we splash water, because practicing resurrection means that we do not just celebrate what God has done or what God did or what God may do one day. It is celebrating what God is doing now. What God is doing now in us today. Part of our celebration is to declare when and where in our lives we have been raised with Christ. When and where in your life the contrast has gone from darkness to light, from night to day, from death to life, from fear to hope, because it has and it is. If I had the time, I would go around the whole room because I know most of you, and I would tell you some stories. Because if you're in this room, you are in the presence of resurrection stories sitting all around you. They're sitting right next to you. In this room are people who did not give up when it felt like the world gave up on them. And in this room are people who have chosen not to abandon themselves to despair, but instead to take the great risk of hope. There are marriages in this room that should be dead but are alive. There are places that should still be broken but have been put back together. There were hearts in this room that used to be as hard as stone, and now they are so soft and supple like flesh. There's forgiveness in impossible places in this room. There's peace in impossible places in this room. There's gentleness and self-control in impossible places in this room. I have sat with you in your mourning and we laughed. I have heard about your depression, and then you talk about these tiny moments of delight. This room is full of people who the world has not been able to take us out, no matter how hard it's tried. For me, this room and the room before it earlier today are all the evidence that I need that the darkness will always, no matter how long it seems, the darkness will always break into light. It will. It has. Resurrection is something that God did in Jesus, but it is just as much something that God is still doing in us. So please, if you hear anything else today, if the darkness feels so dark to you, and if fear is yelling so loudly in your ear, hear the words of our Easter celebration. Don't be afraid. I know you're looking for Jesus, the one they nailed on the cross. He has been raised up. He is no longer here. You can see for yourself that this place is empty. As it was for him, it is and it will be for you, for me. We have this practice here at Springbrook that we call Selah. And it's just a word we stole from the Psalms. The Psalms are these like poems and prayers, and they have these stanzas. And every once in a while, after a stanza, it'll just say the word Selah. And that just means like pause. Like take a breath. Don't move on too quickly to the next thing. And so we do that every single week. We try to just pause and breathe. And so I want to tell you a story to set up our Selah time this morning. It's a story I've told before, but again, it's a good one, so don't stop me. But years ago, I was reading about burial traditions, because I'm a fun time at a party. And in the Episcopal tradition, at a burial service, they do this thing that like has stuck with me for years and years and years. But the liturgy of their burial services says that after all of the prayers have been prayed and after all of the verses has been read and everything has finished, that the priest will walk to the edge of the grave and stand at the edge of the grave and look down and say this line. He'll say, "Yet even at the grave, we make our song, hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah." The Easter story tells us that because of the resurrection, fear and darkness and destruction and death don't get the final word in our lives. Hope does. It cannot be stolen. We can set it aside, but it cannot be stolen from us. Love does. Hallelujah does. These are the words that get the final say on our lives. So what I want to do is I want to take a minute and I want to ask you to use your imagination for just a minute. If you will, or if you feel comfortable, close your eyes. I swear to you, I'm not going to make you like raise your hand and, you know, promise me something. That's not happening. So if you don't want to close your eyes, you don't have to. It just helps me pay attention. So will you close your eyes if you want to? Will you imagine for just a moment? Will you imagine yourself on the edge of whatever feels the most overwhelming to you in this season of your life? Whatever feels the scariest, whatever feels like the dark of night. Put yourself at the edge of whatever feels like it is dying in your soul or trying to steal your hope. Are we there? Okay. With your eyes on whatever feels like the dark or the overwhelming or the scary or the confusing, the hope of Easter says that whatever that thing is, it is not the final thing. Whatever that thing is does not get the final word over your life and who you are. Resurrection and new life and fresh hope could break in there at any moment, even this one. The final word on this world and the final word on you is not the dark of night. It is not death. It is love. It is hope. It is hallelujah. There on the edge, God loves you. He's on your side. He is chasing after you and he will not stop. So we're going to be quiet for just a few minutes and I'm going to allow you room. With all the courage and hope you can muster, I want to give you a few moments to try these words on in that space in your life, to say them over and over to your own darkness. Even here, we sing a song of life. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah.